Our text for this morning comes from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 14. If you are using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 42, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 14. In case you have not noticed, we are in the midst of an election year. You have heard, almost, no doubt, campaign promises. If you haven't yet, you're going to. Campaign promises, as we know, can be fantastic. And we can wonder, why should we believe what any given candidate says? Well, candidates know that we wonder that. Why should we believe you? And there are some things that they will routinely point to try to forestall that question, to anticipate that question and to answer it. One is to point to a voting record. I have a record, they will say, of voting in favor of this kind of thing. I'm not just saying what I think you want to hear. You can tell that I really believe in this. I've consistently voted for it, or against it, as the case may be. Now, that's not enough, is it? And so candidates will also sometimes point to their political clout, to the capital that they have in the Capitol. They have a history there. They have formed alliances there. They have friendships there. They know how the system works. And so they try to convince us, not only is this something that I believe in along with you, but I have the political clout to make it happen. So it's not just an empty promise. Gospel promises are far more extravagant than our campaign promises. And they are all to be accomplished through the death of the Son. Isn't that interesting? We are given extravagant promises and then told that they are accomplished by one who accomplishes it by dying. Maybe not very heartening. Why should we believe that these promises can do us any good? How could we know if the death of the one who is supposed to fulfill the promises is enough? If he's got the spiritual clout to win for us new hearts, reconciliation with the Father, our preservation in him by the work of the Holy Spirit, and final glory. It's a big ask. How could we know that his death was enough? How could we be sure that he didn't pay all he had and there's still some do for our sins left over that somebody else needs to pay, that we'll be asked to pay? The answer, of course, is the resurrection. When he rises from the dead, he conveys that his death was sufficient. Payment has been made and made in full so that he does not remain dead. The full debt has been paid. Justice is fully satisfied. The wrath of God wholly spent. As we prepare to read the Word of God together, let's first go to Him in prayer. Almighty, most gracious and revealing God, will You open our eyes to see wonderful things from Your law? We ask it in Jesus' name. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 14. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint Jesus. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told the rest, but they did not believe them either. Last, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We ask that he would add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Jesus is risen from the dead. It is rightly said that every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that he is risen. We know that that is a tenet of our faith. And yet, perhaps we are hard-pressed to know the meaning or the significance of it. One of the things that his resurrection does is to vindicate and validate him in his person and his work. Mark has written this gospel in order to communicate to us, as we say over and over again, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And the resurrection declares him to be what Mark declared him to be in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul tells us that in Romans 1, verse 4. That Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection declares him to be the Son of God. And that gives us a good answer to the question, why should we believe? Why should we listen to him? If he promises to do amazing things for us, why should we pay any attention to him? Well, he is the Son of God. And that means two important things. Paul tells Titus in chapter 1, verse 2, as he's introducing himself and his ministry, as he opens this letter, he introduces himself as an apostle, and as an apostle he comes in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's who God is, ever truthful. He cannot lie. Far from needing a voting record from God, we can just know that because he is God, if he says it, it's true. He cannot lie. What's more, as God, he is all-powerful, and there is none who can stay his hand from accomplishing something he purposes to accomplish. Deuteronomy 32, 39. God declares that now, see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. God does all his holy will. And so these two things are important about recognizing that Jesus, the one who fulfills all of the promises, is the Son of God. He cannot lie, nor is there any beside him that can stay his hand from accomplishing his purpose. Why we should listen to him. Then, too, his work is vindicated and validated. Jesus' sacrifice entirely satisfied divine justice and propitiated for all the sins of all his people. There is nothing left over, nothing left undone. Used the word propitiated there. That's one of those big religious words. One that we have to learn as Christians. There's language, there's lingo, there's jargon that we have to learn. If you want to know about any specialized body of knowledge, there's going to be things you have to learn. Sometimes we want everything to just be easy. But we need to know what propitiation is. It is the turning aside of wrath. The picture is of wrath directed against a person. And then something that interposes to turn that aside. That the wrath is all spent, is all used up. Now, wrath can be propitiated by the one against whom it comes if it is just all spent. But it is generally used to talk about it being spent in some other way, diverted, if you will. That's not a popular subject. In fact, there are translations of the Bible that omit the word because it is uncomfortable, because it has reference to the wrath of God. And that's just not a part of how we like to picture God. Has not always been that way in every time and place, but in our time and place, we think of God as, well, mostly very far off, and as just very, very kind and warm and gentle and forgiving and loving. And by loving, we mean he would go to great lengths to refrain from doing or saying anything that might offend anyone. And so to speak of the wrath of God is jarring. I think even for us, we're still children of our culture. And it's not a favorite topic. But Psalm 7, verse 11 tells us that God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. God is a just judge, and he is angry with the wicked every day. I wonder how many of us are virtually incapable of really catching the weight of that. That God, who is infinitely powerful, is just, and in his justice he is angry against the wicked. Do I take seriously enough the question of what category I fall into? God's wrath is pictured in Scripture as something that is poured out into a cup that is then drunk by the one who receives the wrath of God. We hear that kind of description in Revelation chapter 14. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full measure into the cup of his indignation. Jesus is referring to that kind of imagery when he prays just fairly recently in Mark chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me." He's referring there to the wrath of God that he knows is about to be poured out. We made use of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 as our assurance of pardon this morning. And it references propitiation. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only." John means not just for us Jews, but also for the whole world. When Jesus drinks this cup of God's wrath, it is for us. He serves as propitiation. He takes that wrath upon himself in our place. And his work is vindicated in this as well, that Jesus on the cross, by his death and by his resurrection, won the decisive battle in the war against death and Satan. Paul talks this way in Romans 6, verse 9. He says, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him." You see, he's won. It looked as though he lost when, what, he died. Paul talks about death as personified. Death as an adversary against Christ. And on the cross, death comes against him and seems to win as Jesus succumbs to death. And then 3 days later, as the Jews count it, they count both the day of his death and the day of his resurrection. 3 days later, he rises from the dead and proves to be the victor over death. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of this as well and expands on it. Even as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. How is it that the devil is said to be the one who has the power of death? It's because one of the ways that the scripture talks about the devil, about Satan, is as the accuser. He is the one who accuses. It's a courtroom image where he is the prosecuting attorney. He's the accuser. And he points to you and to me as the defendant accusing. And the just judge is there who made the law. And the accuser has the power of death because he can say, your law says this, this one has violated your law, and you, O just judge, have said that the just penalty for what he, what she has done is death. And that gives him the power, as it were, to kill. And then the picture of Jesus as the one who through death destroyed the one who had the power of death is as one who steps into that scene, into that courtroom, and says, yeah, it's true. It's true. My client did that and deserves death. Father, you know, I have already died that death. The penalty is paid. You can't punish him. You can't punish her again for the same thing. It has been meted out on me. And he takes that power of death away from the accuser. It is the accomplishment of the promise that was given in Genesis 3:15. When in speaking to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the one who by his death and resurrection brings his heel down on the head of the accuser. I have already begun to talk about the validation, the vindication of the work of Christ in terms of propitiation, in terms of his mediation, in terms of having done it for us. And that's so important because if he merely overcomes death by rising from the dead so that death no longer has any power over him, that by itself does us no good, does it? We need to know that what Christ did in his death and in his resurrection, he did, as our confessional documents say, as a public person. It means as our representative. Not just for himself, not just as a private person, but as a public person, as a representative. Our representatives in Congress do not represent us in everything that they do. When one of them orders a triple heart attack bacon burger, we don't all get one of those because they placed the order, nor do we get all the cholesterol. They do that as a private person, not as a public person, but when they vote on a bill, they do that for us, on our behalf, as our representative. And what Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection, he did as a public person. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Paul says, Adam sinned, and not only for himself, but as a representative of all his posterity, and that's why we all die. Worse than cholesterol, we inherit a sin nature. Because he represented us when he sinned. And he says, in that same way, we will be resurrected if we are represented by Christ in his resurrection. And what Christ did as a public person there, he did in order to regenerate his people, to bring us new hearts. That promise of the removal of the heart of stone and putting into his people a heart of flesh that is given in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 36 is fulfilled because of the resurrection of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of this raising up language is because of the resurrection of Christ. More directly from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we used as the call to worship this morning. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our regeneration, our new birth, our new life comes through His resurrection life. And He did it in order to justify. Romans chapter 4. Paul argues that Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. Not only is Christ declared to be right before the judgment throne of God by his resurrection, but those who are in him are also declared to be righteous before the throne because of his resurrection, or in his resurrection more precisely. What Christ did for us on the cross and in his resurrection, he did to sanctify us. Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6, that we are to be sanctified. That is, that we are to behave actually more obediently, is built on the resurrection. Romans 6, verses 10 through 14. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Isn't that interesting? Paul makes use of that phrase in exactly the opposite way that we so often hear it abused. If you hear someone say, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, what do they mean by it? I don't need to worry about whether or not I'm sinning. Because I'm not under law, I'm under grace. It doesn't matter. Law doesn't apply to me. The exact opposite of the use to which Paul puts it here. Because Christ is raised, so also you have been raised to new life. Therefore, live in that new life. And what Christ did as a public person for us, he did not only to regenerate, to justify, to sanctify, but to raise us also from the dead and unto glory. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. We've read some of them before. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. Christ did not only rise from the dead, but he rose as the first from among the dead. We can look to his resurrection and know that if we are trusting in him, we too shall rise from the dead. He has conquered death not only for himself, but for we who belong to him. And Jesus himself says this repetitively in John chapter 6. I'm reading an assortment of verses. Jesus is speaking. He says, he came to do the will of the Father. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God, who cannot lie and beside whom there is none to stay his hand, had his person and work validated, vindicated, shown to be sufficient for full efficacy by the resurrection. And by his resurrection, we are assured of regeneration, justification, sanctification, resurrection unto glory. Lord Jesus, our risen Savior, we do thank you that all the promises are yes and amen in you, the one who declared from the cross, "It is finished," that all the sins of all your people were forever washed away by your sufficient and atoning death. And this is guaranteed to us not as the language of a deceived madman, but as the very word of God when you rose from the dead. Will you graciously send your Spirit to cause us to walk in newness of life? To your glory and honor and praise, we pray it in your name. Amen.